Mark chapter 8. And I'm going to be reading from verse 27 and then in as far as to chapter 9 and verse 1. So that's Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27, page 1012. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Jonathan, thanks.
Decisions, decisions, decisions. Whether we like making them or not, we make hundreds of them every day, don't we? Decisions from what breakfast cereal, to what socks, to where to live, to what job. And let's face it, the results can be fairly significant, can't they? Last month I was reading an article which highlighted some of the worst decisions ever in the past 200 years. 1812, Napoleon Bonaparte decides to invade Russia and loses 500,000 to the cold. 1876, William Orton decides not to pay a very small amount of money for the patent on the modern telephone, describing it as little more than a toy. 1962, Richard Rowe decides that guitar groups are on their way out and so decides not to sign the Beatles. 1986, Ali bin Nasser decides to allow Diego Maradona to handle the ball into England's goal in a World Cup quarterfinal. The list of terrible decisions goes on and on and on through the decades and across politics and business and music and sport. And I'm sure you can think of others. I'm sure you can think of your own. And yet the need for us to make decisions remains. Writing about the necessity of choosing between two women that he loved, Joe Butler in the 1960s famously sang, "Did you ever have to finally decide? Say yes to one and let the other one ride. There's so many changes and tears you must hide. Did you ever have to finally decide?" Well, in Mark's Gospel this evening, we hit decision time. If you know Mark's Gospel well at all, you'll know that we're kind of at the apex of the book. Jesus gathers his friends as he gathers us this evening and says it's time to finally decide to say yes to one and let the other one ride. This evening, one way or the other, every single person in this room will decide. Will you follow Jesus? And I'll be blunt, the stakes are high. I'll be arguing this is the most important decision that you or me will ever make. Which way will you go? And as we sit down like Jesus' disciples here, I hope we'll be challenged together. But also, I hope that by the time that we finish, we'll will leave cheered on our way, having made a good decision. And so before we dive in, should we pray? Let's pray that God would help us. Let's pray. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Father, we pray that we might not harden ours this evening. We pray that as we hear your very voice, that we would make a good decision, that we would in your sovereignty decide to follow your Son, and so please work by your Spirit, conform us to Christ, for your glory and our good. Amen. Well, if you know Mark's Gospel well at all, you'll know that in this chapter, in the kind of Mark's Gospel classroom, a surprise new star pupil has just been announced. Peter. And the reason it's a surprise is because Peter's form, if you look back at chapter 8, like the rest of the disciples, was very, very poor. Peter had just been on a run of Fs, failing to understand who Jesus was, failing to grasp the miracles, failing to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. In fact, verse 15, as you can see there, Peter had become like the worst kids in the classroom. Through unbelief and unrepentance, like the Pharisees and like Herod. Peter was blind, as blind in the man in verse 25. Until suddenly, Peter saw everything clearly. Verse 29, "What about you?" Jesus asks. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." Peter gets it. Indeed, in Matthew's account, Peter even gets a star pupil's prize for his answer. In Matthew 16 says, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, for this was revealed by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Peter's confession that Jesus is Savior and Lord becomes the very foundation of the church. All the cartoons you get with St. Peter standing at the pearly gates derives from this episode. That the key to heaven then is not some kind of saintly performance, but rather it is a Peter-like profession that Jesus is my King and I'll live with him as King, and that Jesus is my Savior and I'll trust nothing else. According to Jesus, that is what gets you into heaven. So how did Peter feel? Well, I imagine he felt pretty great. Finally, someone in Jesus' classroom gets it, and it's him, and now he has an amazing prize. But like so many star pupils, the praise and the prize rather goes to his head. For after Jesus plainly tells him, verse 31, look with me, that he must suffer, must be rejected, and must die, Peter, verse 32, takes his teacher aside and rather shockingly begins to rebuke him. But before we toss up Peter, I think it's just worth recognizing how much of a shock it would have been to him. After all, Peter's just correctly confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. Furthermore, in verse 31, Jesus has just called himself the Son of Man. It's a phrase it refers to Daniel 7 and to the Messiah's promised eternal reign. And so perhaps thinking of he's on some kind of perceptiveness role, Peter rebukes Jesus. "You won't die. Jesus, you've got it all wrong." And his decision is rather catastrophic. Peter goes from star pupil to dunce in seconds. And the teacher's reaction is worse than just sit in the corner or no playtime for you. Peter is actually further away than anyone. "Get behind me, Satan." Nobody, not even Judas, is spoken to like this. Peter sees Jesus' identity, but he's blind to his work. And his outburst suggests that he has the very opposite in mind to Jesus. And to see that, let's just walk through the differences in verse 31 to 33. So first of all, and I think it's on the PowerPoint above, Jesus' way, verse 31, first subheading if you're a note taker, the Son of Man's way, the cross equals the concerns of God. And verse 27, if you look there, we're told that Jesus is on the way. It's a repeated phrase in Mark's gospel, and it signals that Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus is on the march. And amazingly, Jesus marches towards a cross, a large wooden instrument of torture. Verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and must be killed. Two very striking things to note here. Jesus knows and Jesus goes. Jesus knows. I mean, isn't it amazing that Jesus knows? He knows exactly where he's going. He knows he will suffer. He knows that the people who will make him suffer as well. He knows that without committing a crime, he will be killed. And he even knows, verse 34, that it will be on a cross. It's not the main point of the passage. But isn't it interesting that the people who would kill him for claiming to be God would do so in the very way that he says, thus proving he is God? Jesus knows. And so secondly, isn't it amazing that Jesus goes? Jesus knows what will happen to him weeks in advance. Jesus could have headed north. Jesus could have stopped preaching. Jesus could have just done a healing ministry. Jesus, after feeding 5,000, he could start a bakery. But instead, he knows and he goes. Why? Well, because Jesus' way is the opposite, the very opposite to Peter's way. End of verse 33. You do not have in mind the concerns of God. And the point is that Jesus really does. The Son of God's concerns are the same as the Father's concerns. So what is God concerned about? Is the Father eager to see his Son killed? Well, certainly not. But God is concerned with justice and the need to punish all wickedness, all evil. Indeed, as we know throughout the Bible, God in his love is concerned to see every crime, whether big or small, dealt with. Whether it's the horrific case in the news or whether it's just the sin of someone gossiping about you. Hence, a loving God is concerned to punish the wickedness of every man and every woman. He is concerned, verse 38, with sinful generations. Can you see, therefore, why Jesus says, he must suffer and must be killed? For sinful generations to be saved, God in the person of Jesus must suffer death and punishment as a penalty for mankind's evil. The Son of Man must be killed. And so he marches obediently to death. But friends, the cross is no tragic accident. The cross is God's concern for wicked people, people like me and people like you. And Jesus, because he is fully God, knows and he goes. He is concerned about us, your inability and my inability to stand before a God of frightening holiness, the judge of all. Wonderfully, the Son of Man's way is the cross, for wonderfully, God is concerned with us. But you know, heading in the opposite direction is Peter. For in Peter's way, there is no cross. Second point, that the man of Satan's way, no cross equal the concerns of man. That the man of Satan's way, no cross equals the concerns of man. The cross, you see, couldn't have been further from Peter's mind, could it? Jesus is king, and for Peter, there's no need to be saved from any sin. Peter, after all, wants praise. He doesn't want any persecution. He wants recognition. He doesn't want rejection. He imagines, I guess, dinner parties with the chief priests. He doesn't want Jesus to be scorned by them. He's dreaming of himself on the front page of kind of Time magazine at Jesus' right and kind of waving his key to heaven. But verse 33, the bubble bursts. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Conclusion, your denial of my cross is satanic. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus speaks to Peter in the same way that he actually speaks to the devil in Matthew 4. Away with you, Satan. Friends, as you look at this, how central is the cross to Jesus? Friends, how important may we conclude that it is that you keep preaching the cross of Christ here at Gunnersbury Baptist Church and that we do the same in Q. Friends, how angry is Jesus with people who distort or downplay the God-concerned necessity of the cross? Can you see how alarmingly serious this is? In 2004, I was at a Christian conference. I was there scanning the bookstall, and from across the room, I saw a man looking pretty annoyed at the bookstall owner. Now, he wasn't shouting, but he was clearly very agitated indeed. And because it was so surprising to see someone so infuriated at a Christian conference, I guess rather nosily, I gradually moved towards the man. And when I got a little further, to my total disbelief, I actually recognized the man. This man was an evangelist, a speaker once at my university. However, my shock and his anger did not owe itself to his position, but actually to his personality. For this man was, and is, one of the most lovely people that you will ever meet. You know, kind of joke-telling northerner, passionate about Jesus, smile always on his face. I mean, honestly, just the most lovely, lovely man. And yet here in front of my eyes, angry. Why would such a godly man be annoyed about a damaged book, I thought? Well, as I discovered later, it wasn't the book that was damaged, but actually the theology in it. For his fury was over a new book on the bookstall, The Lost Message of Jesus, a book by Steve Chalk. It's a book which very, very sadly says that the teaching that Jesus bore the penalty for sin on the cross is the equivalent to teaching, quote, child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not committed. It is a book which denies Jesus' words here in verse 31. Hence, when I read the dangerous book much later, I realized that actually one of the times when I'd seen this evangelist at his most like Jesus was not only when he was speaking about the cross, but when he was trying to defend its very essence. He was a very Christ-like man who was fuming, just like Jesus. And so there we have it, two ways. The Son of Man's way, the cross, the concerns of God, or the man of Satan's way, no cross, human concerns. And I guess for the disciples, a little bit like us, it would be easy for us to just leave it there, to keep this theological disagreement at just arm's length. Peter's view, Jesus' view, let's just be passive. Let the disagreement just be objective. And honestly, that is probably what I'd have done if I was there. It's a bit like when the scary teacher tears a strip off the best pupil in the classroom. For 5 minutes, you kind of make no eye contact and you kind of hide yourself in your history textbook. But verse 34, Jesus will not let it just stay objective. Rather, in an outrageous mood, he kind of exacerbates the situation. He calls the crowd to him along with the disciples and says, it's decision time. Verse 34, whoever wants to be my disciple must. And now there's no getting out of this. One so-called disciple has set up a decisive second way, and Jesus just stops everything to say, who really is a disciple? Who's really with me? And the crowd are gathered, just like us right now. For them and for us and for everyone who has ever lived, in these next four verses, Jesus says that there are just two ways to live. Just two. Being my disciple, not being my disciple. And we have to decide. And to help us, I've summarized those two ways above. For the choice will be evidence, I think, across three areas. One, how do you interact with Jesus now? Two, how do you interact with the world now? And three, how will Jesus interact with you in the future? Let's just look at each in turn. Firstly, how will you interact with Jesus now? Well, Jesus says there are just two ways of engaging with him. You can either be ashamed of him or you can accompany him. Ashamed of Jesus or accompanying Jesus. In verse 38, Jesus says some in this life will be ashamed of him and his words. And for me, it's very striking that Jesus adds this phrase, and my words. Because actually, I don't think you meet many people who'd say or think, I'm ashamed of Jesus. I'm embarrassed by Jesus. I loathe Jesus. In fact, if we had an accurate DVD of all of Jesus' ministry without any sound and without any subtitles at all, I doubt there'd be many people who disliked it. It would be a DVD filled with lots of sermons, which you couldn't hear, but you'd see the eager crowds. And punctuating each sermon, there'd be some amazing sights. You'd see storms calmed and the disabled walking and the blind seeing and the famished being fed and tears turning to smiles at every turn. And then finally, a rather confusing death in spite of no visible action of any wrongdoing. You see, Jesus without words is not really Jesus at all. For the focus of his life are his words. His miracles illustrate his words. And his death is generated by his words. When the sound and the subtitles are off, there is nothing really offensive about Jesus. Apart from his death, when the mute's on, the DVD is a universal. But when the sound and the subtitles are on, it becomes a parental guidance at the very least. Well, Jesus says some pretty countercultural things, doesn't he? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter heaven. Matthew 7. Love your enemies, Luke 6. You must be born again, John 3. John 14, no one comes to the Father except through me. Hence, many actively reject Jesus' words. We must also recognize that many will also be ashamed of Jesus' words quietly as well. Many will be ashamed behind closed doors and behind closed minds. Indeed, can you see that by using a word like ashamed, Jesus seems to be expressing not only an animated hate, but also a quiet displeasure. From the rest of Mark, we realize actually that there were those who sat here in silence, who said nothing against Jesus' words right here, but clearly desired exactly what Peter wanted. Indeed, James and John in just a few chapters later, they vie for the position of right and left as Jesus marches into Jerusalem. They too want no cross. They too want Satan's way. They want the world. And they are quietly ashamed as they sit here of Jesus' words. And so friends, as we decide whether or to be one of Jesus' disciples, what about us? If you have the option of playing Jesus's a DVD of Jesus' life to all your non-Christian friends with the sound off or the sound on, what would you do? Well, if you're not ashamed, Jesus says that you'll be following him. You'll be accompanying him. You'll move from where you are to somewhere else, which is very striking when you actually think about where Jesus is, because Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. If you look at verse 27, it says, At this moment, though, that Jesus was in Caesarea. Jesus kind of pulls into what I imagine is the most scenic service station imaginable. For Caesarea Philippi was no kind of M4 Heston services. It's one of the lushest valleys in Palestine. And it's filled with groves of trees and grassy fields and lakes and streams. It's beautiful. It's the perfect place, in a sense, to have this conversation because the journey illustrates the decision. Verse 34, whoever wants to be my disciples must take up their cross and follow me. What Jesus is saying is literally, will you climb with me the mountainous roads of Jerusalem and then the hill of crucifixion? Or will you stay behind, relaxing in the rich and peaceful valleys of Caesarea? Thus far, it's been a pretty easy decision for the disciples, but what about now? I remember my grandma saying before she died that she would have always loved to have listened and lived in Jesus' day, watching him and kind of listening to his stories. But sadly, she showed little sign of really accompanying him. Because you see, accompanying Jesus means not only interacting decisively with Jesus and his words now, but it also means interacting decisively with the world now. For accompanying Jesus means crucifixion to the world. Accompanying Jesus means dying to the world and denying the world. Verse 34 again, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. The reality, just as it was for Peter, is that becoming a Christian is often the end of the that dreams of worldly success.
For following Jesus is evidently the end of life. It is the end of living just like the world tells you. A life just all about yourself, all out for yourself. Jesus isn't saying here to remove yourself from the world. Don't enjoy anything in the world that he created. Of course not. However, this is certainly not whoever wants to be my disciple must practice Lent and deny chocolate for a few weeks. No, accompanying Jesus costs our very lives. Jesus says, deny the world, die to it. Walk towards me to the cross. If you read the books or watched the films, can you see this is a kind of Samwise Gamgee in the Lord of the Rings kind of following here. Indeed, as I read this passage, I was instantly reminded of one conversation in the book between Frodo and Sam. Frodo says, "It would be the death of you to come with me, Sam, for I am going to Mordor." Sam replied, "I know that well enough, Mr. Frodo. Of course you are, and I'm coming with you." So that's the kind of accompanying that Jesus looks for in us. And many of our brothers and sisters all around the world, they know that, and they accompany Jesus in such a way. Indeed, in Pakistan, just a few weeks ago, a Christian brick kiln worker was brutally beaten after confronting his boss about being underpaid. Nadim, who's just 19, worked for over 12 months. And when he asked, he was beaten. And then when he went to the local police force afterwards, they informed him that Christian slaves had no right to seek justice against their Muslim masters, and then returned him to his tormentors, who gave him another beating. And 4 days before that in Pakistan, a Christian father of 10 was severely beaten and shot by a mob. He survived the gunshot, but it injured his hand, and it hurt his family. The attackers even tried to kill his daughters because he was a Christian. Many brothers and sisters around the world, and particularly in places like Pakistan, they struggle to have copies of Mark 8, but I think they know it better than we do. They deny the world and they accompany Christ to the cross. So what about us here this evening? What about us? Well, even though it's different, I think it's important to appreciate that following Jesus still means denying ourselves. Praise the Lord, there's no mob outside, I trust. There's no corrupt police force. But let's be very clear, according to Jesus, being a disciple does mean suffering. Being a Christian in London 2016 might not mean being beaten in God's kindness or being imprisoned yet. But I would argue that if we claim to be a disciple of Jesus, we must be in pain in some kind of measure. Indeed, if we're not denying the world or suffering in any way at all, honestly, looking at this passage, how can we say that we've decided to follow Jesus? Indeed, let us not imagine that deciding to follow Jesus and thus denying the world is not already very painful for some of us here. For some of us, it means deciding not to go out with the attractive non-Christian at the gym who really likes you. Accompanying Jesus might mean that you are single. Perhaps deciding to deny the world means that you don't use certain reproductive treatments because you recognize that life begins at conception, and accompanying Jesus may mean that a smaller family. Perhaps deciding to deny the world means spending hours with an elderly parent who is hurting and broken when you just want to watch TV. Accompanying Jesus may mean less alone time. Perhaps deciding to deny the world means just less time in front of the mirror so you can read your Bible at the start of each day. Accompanying Jesus will mean time with him. And even for those of us not in one of those specific situations, can you see that deciding to accompany Jesus, that there must be some sense of denial? Perhaps it's the denial of time as you decide to serve the church practically Perhaps it's the denial of money as you decide to give generously to the church. Perhaps it's the denial of sleep as you decide to get up to pray. Perhaps it's the denial of colleagues or neighbors being your very best friends because you decide to follow Jesus and tell them about the gospel. Perhaps it's the denial of another promotion as you decide that supporting your spouse and discipling your children is more important than just another rung on the career ladder. Perhaps it's just the denial of being right as you decide that it's more important to love the other person than to lay out exactly why you're right all the time. You see, for us, our denial of the world, our decision to follow Christ to the cross is just, it's not just seen in a one-time event, a great act of sacrifice, but actually in the daily life. Victor Culligan, who is a missionary to Namibia, put it like this. He says, "We are often led to heroic acts when we consider what love might involve, but love is not only expressed in this way. If I may speak humbly, I would find it easier to put my life on the line for my wife if a mugger grabbed her than in the daily process of loving her. And sadly, the same often applies to my walk with Jesus. I can envision myself making a great stand for Jesus and going to prison, but when it comes to the daily grind of following Jesus, I often stumble. Our following of Jesus is usually proved in the day-to-day choices we make, rather than in great acts of heroism that we may imagine." Accompanying Jesus means denying the world. Accompanying Jesus means denying the world. In contrast then, being ashamed of Jesus, well, that allows you to gain the whole world. And friends, it would be wrong of me to say otherwise. Honestly, I do not believe that in engaging and indulging in everything the world has to offer is beneficial. But in a sense, if you are not a follower of Jesus, then you can gain the whole world. Just think about it. If you're not a Christian, you don't have to give your money self-sacrificially. You can just spend it on yourself. You don't have to come to church. You can just do whatever you like on Sunday. Go for a bike ride. You don't even have to look after difficult people in your church. You can just hang out with people just like you. You can sleep around with no commitment. Friends, I wholeheartedly love following Jesus now. I find true satisfaction in it and purpose in it now. But let us not pretend that all non-Christians are impoverished from that point of view of worldly pleasure. They have potential to gain the whole world. Indeed, if you step outside, you can just watch people running after it. And let me tell you that in southwest London, people are pretty good at it. Fail to interact with Jesus, be ashamed of Jesus, and no worldly denial for you. You can gain the whole world. Have a great hedonistic time. I don't imagine that the lost son in Jesus' parable had a terrible time before the money ran out. Jesus said he had a wild time. Let's be honest. If it's just about the here and now, following Jesus to the cross is a pitiful decision. So why? Why should we decide to follow Jesus? Well, in short, much of it comes down to the last two words in verse 31. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and must be killed and after 3 days rise again. You see, Daniel 7 will be proved true in the end. The Son of Man will have glory and authority and power. Jesus has risen to glory and will be seen as the ultimate authority soon. Accordingly, Jesus, who is not dead but is alive and is reigning, will interact with us in the future. His way is suffering now, but glory later. Hence, we who decide to accompany Jesus, following him, share in his sufferings now, but also wonderfully share in his glory in the future. Verse 35. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Will save it. Friends, what a wonderful promise to hold on to when we're suffering for Christ now. We decide to deny the world. We say no to hedonism and selfishness and say yes to suffering and sacrificial service of others just like Jesus. What a delight to remember all that is coming in the future. Hence, as we decide, how important is it to remember his rising? Friends, when you tell the gospel to yourself or to other people, don't miss out the resurrection, will you? It is the very essence of our hope, and hopefully the reason you decide to follow Christ. There is life after death. Those who have trusted him as a suffering Savior and those who have followed him as suffering King will get life, eternal life. In the future, we will be raised with Christ. In contrast, what about the other way? What of the person who has gained the whole world? Or can you see that when Jesus offers eternal life and proves eternal life by rising from the dead, can you see how utterly pointless gaining this temporary world is? Verse 36. What good? What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? On the 19th of August, 1921, Jean Roddenberry was born. He was a first son, and he lived in affluence. And he grew up going to church. But at 14 years old, Roddenberry made the decision that Christianity was, quote, nonsense. Accordingly, Roddenberry denied himself nothing in the world. He married his college sweetheart, fathered two healthy children. In World War II, he became a war hero flying 89 combat missions. He was awarded the Distinguished Flying Cross. After the war, he flew for the once luxurious Pan Am Airways, jetting all over the world. And after that, Roddenberry joined the LA police force. And there he rose in fame, and he enjoyed many affairs. By the early 50s, Roddenberry had enough money to actually follow his longing to be a scriptwriter, and so he did that. And in 1964, he created Star Trek. He enjoyed famous wild parties and drugs. In middle age, a Christian once wrote to him to thank him for raising aspects of Christian morality in his programs, to which Roddenberry replied, quote, "You must understand that I am a complete pagan. I consume enormous amounts of bread, having found God's word more spice than nourishment." And with the money rolling in from TV gems later in life, Roddenberry divorced his wife and for a woman much younger, and he moved to Beverly Hills. And in 1985, he became the first ever TV writer with his star on the Hollywood Walk of Fame. And in 1991, Roddenberry died, happily, 70, worth $1 billion, having gained pretty much the whole world. Famous actors and actresses spoke at his funeral. Four planes flew past when he died. And he is one of the few people to have his ashes taken into space and released. That same year, Roddenberry was awarded a Humanist Arts Award for his definitive statement, "How can I take seriously a God that requires that I prostrate myself every 7 days and praise it?" Roddenberry had the whole world. He had the whole world for 70 years. On countless occasions, he decided to be ashamed of Jesus and his words. What good is it to him now? What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? His remains may be proudly orbiting our globe right now, but he will not escape an interaction with the one who flung stars into space and yet came to suffer for him. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory. Will you follow Jesus? You must decide. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, would you help us all by your Holy Spirit's work to decide to accompany your Son, who is so concerned with our failure and suffered and died for us. Let us not be ashamed of him. Father, may we trust him and serve him, and hence deny the world and not seek to gain it. Father, help us to recall his rising again, and so remember the joy of a well done from him at the end. And for those who have made a wretched decision, in your mercy, would you help them to see truth for their good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.